This morning, our triune God calls us to turn our attention to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, the entire chapter, will be our sermon text this morning. Genesis chapter 20, again, we'll read the chapter in its entirety. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands have I done this.'" And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as I'm sure many of you are aware, the NFL season will wrap up this evening. A few months from now, they'll start things back up, and one of the things that they'll do is they'll have the NFL draft. And in that draft, a number of teams will be looking for a number of different positions, and as they evaluate all of the prospects, they'll be looking at certain metrics, certain measurables to determine whether or not this prospect or that prospect is worth drafting, how early we're in the draft, or even whether or not they ought to be drafted at all. And a significant portion of that evaluation will be the mechanics, good mechanics versus flawed mechanics, especially when you're talking about quarterbacks. And as those scouts and as those teams evaluate quarterbacks, they look at their mechanics, they'll be looking to see what sort of habits, what sort of things have become ingrained in the way in which those players play the game. And some mechanics, some things that have become ingrained, scouts will steer clear from, teams will steer clear from. Those players will find themselves falling in the draft if they're drafted at all because of that old adage, old habits die hard. And we come to our text this morning and we find that same reality expressed in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Old habits die hard. In the life of faith, old sin habits die hard. Indeed, that's the reason why, as we read Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, it tells us to do what? To lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. And each one of us here, if we examine ourselves, know that there are particular sins that we have a proclivity towards, that we struggle with more than others, that we find ourselves falling captive to more often than other things that we struggle with, because old habits die hard, and the process of sanctification is the rooting out of those old ingrained habits of sin and removing them as we move closer to reflecting the image of God in His Son. And the narrative before us this morning encourages us to do exactly what Hebrews chapter 12 encourages us to do, to lay aside that sin that so easily besets us. And it does it through a warning and through an encouragement. First, as we turn to our text this morning, we'll learn that we ought to be conscious of the effect that our sin has on others, particularly the outside world. Be conscious of the effect our sin has on others. And then secondly this morning, be confident that our sin will not abrogate the promises of God. Be conscious of the effect our sin has on others. Be confident that our sin will not abrogate the promises of God. Turning then to that first element of our text this morning, we find in chapter 20 a familiar flaw, a familiar tale, echoes of a previous chapter and a previous portion of the Abrahamic narrative in chapter 12, which we read this morning when Abraham, fearing for his life, tells his wife Sarah that she should say that familiar half-truth, "She is my sister." And he says it again in verse 2 of our text. "Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And just as Pharaoh heard of Sarah's beauty and called for her to come into his harem, we find the king of Gerar himself hears of Sarah, hears of her beauty, and sends and takes Sarah for himself. We find Abraham once again falling into familiar for us now thought patterns and reasonings, falling into a reliance on human ingenuity for his self-preservation. He's doing what seems to make good common sense, that if I remove myself as a threat to this desirable woman, therefore my life will be spared. I will be saved and taken and kept from being murdered for the sake of my beautiful wife." But that's about where the similarities end. Indeed, it's a core and important similarity, but that's about where the similarities end. The first thing that you'll notice is the difference between the two kings who are placed before you. In Genesis chapter 12, you'll notice that Pharaoh occupies a fairly small portion of that narrative. Indeed, that whole account in Genesis 12 kind of reads like a brief aside told in passing before we get to the important bits. But in chapter 20, the emphasis decidedly falls on Abimelech primarily. The Lord speaks to Abimelech. He comes to Abimelech in a dream and he warns him of the death that will befall him and his entire household if he does not give Sarah back to his wife or to her husband. Right? And unlike Pharaoh and Pharaoh's response, other than to send them away, we have the response of Abimelech as he pleads his innocence and he pleads his case before God himself. First, he talks about the righteousness of his nation. You'll notice he says in verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Will you slay a nation that is innocent of any actual sin? Because he had not yet made her his wife, had not yet come near to her, had not yet touched her. Would God destroy him, and would God destroy the entire nation for a sin that had yet to be committed, that had not been committed? Indeed, that had been an action that had been done, a thing that had been done without any knowledge of the fact that it would be sinful to begin with. In verse 5, as he pleads his case, did not he, that is Abraham, say to me, she is my sister, and she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. It's interesting, isn't it? That Abimelech, whom we would consider to be a pagan king, sounds an awful lot like Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. As he pleads with God that this judge of the earth, whom we've already seen, will do right, will do right. Indeed, Abimelech provides a contrast with Sodom in the narrative that we've just seen in chapter 19. That he is actually innocent, that his sin has not become an outcry and risen up to heaven that would warrant the destruction of himself and of his kingdom as it did in Sodom's case. Rather, he is innocent and his nation is innocent and acted with what they thought was integrity. But not only does it provide that contrast, but it provides an ironic twist as well. Because here in our text, a pagan is acting more ethically righteous than legally righteous Abraham. His own actions are more righteous. His own motivation, his concern is more righteous than Abraham. Think of what's driving Abraham. Abraham says to Sarah, they set up the whole scheme. This is what they will do as they move through their journeys in order to preserve Abraham's life. Say, you're my wife. They agree to do that thing. All about self-preservation. Abraham doesn't want to die. But look at where Abimelech starts in terms of his pleading with God not to destroy him and his people. He doesn't begin with verse 5. He doesn't begin with the protestation of his own innocence, but he says in verse 4, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? He starts with a concern for his people. He starts with a concern for others, and then we'll move from there to his own innocence. He's got a corporate concern as much as he does a personal one. He's worried about more than just himself. And so in the narrative before us, Abraham looks decidedly poor and Abimelech looks much better, doesn't he? We also find a little bit of a difference in this narrative. In chapter 12, we're not really treated much with anything said to Sarah, but in our text this morning, Sarah herself will be rebuked for the role that she plays. We're told that in verse 16. She's rebuked as he gives that 1,000 pieces of silver. Right? And that's not surprising either, because we've seen progression, haven't we? That Sarai, we know by implication, is wrapped up in the covenantal promises. But beginning in chapter 15 and through 16 and 17, she becomes explicitly tied to the covenantal promises, and she becomes more towards the forefront. And so now culpability is hers. She has responsibility, just as Abraham did, to be a blessing, to walk blamelessly before the face of God as well. Adding to the ironic twist that we find in our passage this morning, Abimelech becomes a blessing to Abraham as opposed to the other way around. Because Abimelech will give Abraham possession of goods, and Abimelech will give to Abraham free, unmolested possession of land, freedom to dwell where he might. Abimelech becomes a blessing to Abraham, even though, in a manner of speaking, Abraham was more of a curse on Abimelech's household than he was A blessing indeed because of Abraham's action. Abimelech faces the threat of death. His people face the threat of death because of what Abraham was done. And even before they have actually had death visited upon them, and in God's justice they will not, the wombs of all of the women in the nation had been closed. Right? They've already been closed. And so what we've already known from the first time that we were introduced to Sarah in Genesis 11, when we're told that she was barren, and what we know from the rest of the scripture moving forward, the curse that barrenness is, this nation, far from being blessed, because of the self-interested demeanor and the faithlessness of Abraham to trust the Lord to protect and to preserve him, and the promise that he has made had become so much less a blessing and so much more a curse. Abraham had forgotten what he was called to do, what he was called to be. He had forgotten how God had revealed himself to him in just a few chapters ago as his shield, as his exceedingly great reward. This is the same Abraham who had taken up his few men and gone and conquered all of those kings to save Lot, and had heard from then the Lord himself in chapter 15, the promise that God would be his shield, his defense, his protection. And here we find him once again fearing for his wife. And as a result of that forgetfulness, as a result of this moment of weak faith, of this stumbling, he becomes a source of discouragement, a source of cursing rather than blessing. And so we learn from Abraham that we ourselves are to be conscientious of how the way that we live in front of others and before the outside world impacts and affects that outside world. Because we, along with believing Abraham, have been called to be a blessing. And so far from being a blessing, but being a curse, should be something that we fear, something that we would die to prevent from happening. That we would be so self-interested and so worried about self-preservation that we would prevent ourselves from being a blessing to the world around us, and indeed sacrifice the blessing that we can be to the world around us for the sake of our own selfish interests. Saints, Abraham was not on this earth at this time in order to be served by the world. He was on earth at that time to serve the world itself through the demonstration of the gospel, through walking before his God blamelessly and worshiping him in faith and obedience. And we are called to be the same thing, to do the same thing, to be a blessing. And so we need to be careful, we need to be conscientious when we think of our besetting sins and the way that they demonstrate themselves in the world around us, not to let our sin become an occasion for someone else's judgment. Someone else's ill-being, someone else's detriment. Remembering, of course, the reality that the two greatest commandments are to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And every sin falls into that first category, and most sins fall into the second category as well. To be righteous, To be a blessing, to walk blamelessly before the Lord, is to live that life of love that has as its constant motivation the glory of God and the well-being of those created in His image. And far be it from us that our sin would become an occasion in which they would see cursing rather than blessing. We don't seek to avoid our besetting sins, to put aside and leave off our besetting sins merely so we can have our consciences salved, merely so we can overcome the frustration and the discouragement that comes from constantly repeating the same mistakes, from constantly engaging in those old habits that die hard. But because we love God and we want to image Him, and also because we love others, and we would see ourselves be a blessing to them and not a source of judgment or cursing. Don't let your sin be an occasion for rebuke either. The reality is, in the end of all of this, Abraham is rebuked and Sarah is rebuked, and this covenantal couple is left standing before the world that they should have been a blessing to, receiving temporal blessings from them as a rebuke for what they've engaged in this faithless scheme to preserve their own life. And far be it from us to have the world have to call us out for the ways in which we live in failure. The way in which we fail to represent Christ, to bear the image of God. So that the world can look at us individually and the world can look at the church and ask, why don't you look anything like what your faith says you ought to look like? Why have you, in terms of Abimelech, why have you treated me this way? Why have you done this thing? Far be it from us to ever live in such a way that we would have the world say to us, why have you done this thing to me? As Abimelech says in verse 9, and you can hear the anger and the frustration in his voice as he says, and Abimelech called Abraham and said, what have you done to us? How have I offended you? But you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin. You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. We need to take the time to examine the way in which we live in the world and whether or not the way in which we live in the world is a proper representation of Jesus Christ, His love for us, as opposed to being a representation of those who do things to others that they ought not to do. In other words, it boils down to that familiar phrase that I've already said this morning that we've been saying over and over and over again. That the calling of the Christian life is, yes, to be blessed, to rest in the promises of God, but it is to be a blessing. An occasion by which others might perhaps, in God's grace, come to know the God of the covenant and themselves be blessed in that way. And if not, then they might have some comfort in this life. But the beautiful thing, again, about these passages of Scripture, when the faults of God's saints are set before us, is that as faulty as His saints are, God remains faithful, God remains faultless. So much so that even in the heinousness of this sin, and we can't whitewash what Abraham and Sarah have done. We're supposed to take Abimelech's words as they are. This is a great offense. They almost caused the downfall and destruction of entire civilization, however large or small it may have been. It's not a small thing. It's a great thing. A great offense. Yet nonetheless, as we look at the way in which God responds, He still uses this faulty couple, this faulty covenantal pair, to establish his purpose, to carry through his redemptive purpose, and to use them to be a blessing in the end, even though that blessing is to right the wrong that they have committed. And we learn from that that just as we are to lay aside that besetting sin by a conscientious awareness of how our lives affect others and our desire to be a blessing and to glorify God, we can also be confident that our sin will not abrogate the promises of God to us. Because even in the midst of this sin that we see before us and this faithlessness, notice how God refers to Abraham in verse 7. Now therefore, restore the man's wife. And you would think perhaps at this point God would just call out Abraham and say, I'm done with you. If we were God, we would do that. Right? We'd be done with Abraham. Again, Abraham? Really? You haven't learned this lesson yet? Maybe I ought to go find another covenantal couple. That's what we find God saying here, right? No, we find this. For he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. Abraham will be a source of mediation. Mediation that relieves Abimelech and his people from the judgment of God itself. So far from being cast aside and relieved of the covenantal promises, he's still incorporated into the work that God is doing salvifically. To where just as he is the means by which this nation faces condemnation, so God, in all of that weakness and all of that brokenness and all of that faithlessness, will use him as a means for this nation's deliverance. He'll be used as the means to heal Abimelech and his household and preserve them from the judgment of God. We find that in verses 17 through 18. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abraham is still God's man. Sarah is still God's woman. Still used of God in spite of the sin that they have committed. And they'll still receive the promises. Even in the midst of this situation, even in the midst of their fallenness and brokenness and faithlessness, yet still we see the promise of God flowing to them and through them, even in this sin. As now, God uses this situation to provide an element of the promise itself, the possession of land, free, unfettered, flowing, walking through the land, free from being harassed, oppressed, intimidated, what have you, in this promised land. As Abimelech says to him, see, my land is before you, dwell wherever it pleases you. God's promise is being worked out even in the very midst, even in the occasion of Abraham and Sarah's sin. Because as faithless as his people are, God is faithful. He cannot deny himself and his nature. He has said it. He will do it, and nothing will keep him from accomplishing his purpose. The lesson that we learn is yes, we are to be aware of our sin. We are to live in such a way that we would not be a curse, but rather be a blessing. That we, for that reason, should be seeking to cast aside, to lay aside all of our sin that we know affects others. It doesn't just affect us, it affects the world around us as well. That we should be striving to lay that aside because of our love for our brothers and our love for our sisters, our love for our neighbors. Striving to lay that aside, all while knowing that as often as we fail, as long as a particular sin may beset us, God will not leave us nor forsake us. God will not violate his covenantal promises. God will not fail to do what he said he will do and to accomplish for us what he said he will accomplish, our eternal redemption and our inheritance with the saints in glory through his Son, Christ himself. And so as we think about the text before us and we think through Abraham and Sarah, we're not supposed to end the Abrahamic narrative here and just simply focus on their failure. Rather, we are supposed to continue the journey forward till we find where they end up in that moment, that apex of Abram's faith and the sacrifice of Isaac himself. That as faulty as God's man and woman are, God will accomplish his purpose. And just as it is true for them, so it is true for us as well. Because the reality is, what our response can be, and what our response often is when it comes to besetting sin, when it comes to repeated failure, is to become discouraged and to despair and to figure, what's the point? Why even keep keeping on? Why should I even press forward? And in the process, then, dissuade ourselves from being the blessing that we're called to be, because we can never be it. Don't let your sinfulness dissuade you from being a blessing. Because the reality is, from beginning to end, until Christ comes again, God has used, God is using, and God will use broken vessels to complete his purpose. God will use you. Not just in spite of your brokenness, but in your brokenness itself. Don't miss that here. He uses Abraham in his brokenness. He uses Sarah in her brokenness, so that the moment of brokenness itself becomes a triumphant declaration of the promises of God and his faithfulness. That even sin itself, in all its heinousness, cannot prevent God from doing what he has determined to do, and from using his people as he has determined he will use them in the midst of their brokenness. Not just despite it. So don't let your sinfulness and your keen awareness of your sinfulness dissuade you from pursuing being a blessing. Pursue it with all of your being, knowing full well that God will forgive you, and knowing full well that your sinfulness is not strong enough to conquer his redemptive purpose for anybody else either. He will accomplish his purpose, and he will do it through his broken vessels. And don't let your sinfulness rob you of your confidence in God's promises. That's the whole point of narratives like these. Have you ever wondered why in the world Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and on as you march your way through the Bible, why aren't God's people just held up as these paragons of virtue, as these wonderfully, perfectly righteous human beings? Why isn't the scripture hagiographic? Why aren't all God's saints presented to us as perfect? Because the reality is the most powerful expression of God's mercy and his grace and his faithfulness and his goodness is his sustaining, upholding, forgiving, and sanctifying of his broken, sinful image bearers. Don't let your sinfulness rob you of your confidence in God's promises. That's what Romans 7 is about. Turn there at some point in time and read that, and you see Paul's struggle as he sees within himself that fleshliness that still is yet there, that fallenness that has not yet been eradicated. And he knows in his spirit and with his mind and with his heart he wants to do that which he should do, but finds with his flesh he continues to do that which he shouldn't. And he's left at the end with the, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this struggle? How do I move past and through? And the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. I thank God that through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And it ends in chapter 8 with that wonderful declaration that there is nothing in this world, sinful as we are and sinful as others are, there is nothing in this world that will ever separate us from the love of God that has been expressed to us in Jesus Christ. And so with confidence and boldness, despite all of our sin, we go before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And we continue to persevere and to strive to do His good will, because we know that He works within us to will and to do His good pleasure. Don't despair, saint. Don't despair, broken shards of pottery. God's promises stand firm and faithful forever. And they do so because of Jesus Christ. Turn with me once again to Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 through 2. After Abraham and Sarah and all the others from that hall of faith, as it were, laid before us. The writer says in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Don't forget that as you walk through that great cloud of witnesses, most of them you'll find grievous sin. Jephthah himself, the one who sacrificed his own daughter, is entailed within that hall of faith. Abraham and Sarah and all of their brokenness are in that hall of faith. Isaac and all of his brokenness is in that hall of faith. And Moses and all of his brokenness is in that hall of faith. But nevertheless, we're told, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That as they were called to do the same thing, and in the end, when their lives end, as recorded for us in Scripture, we see that they have largely triumphed, so we are to follow hard after the same course. How are we to do that? By remembering whose we are. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ has begun it. Jesus Christ has finished it. He now sits down at the right hand of God to ever live, to make intercession for us. Abimelech had a weak, faithless mediator who was used to relieve him from the judgment of God. And if that weak, faithless mediator could be effective to save Abimelech from God's judgment, how much more the perfect, holy Son of God who ever lives to make intercession for us, who procured our salvation through his blood, who procured our eternal life through his resurrection, and who ensures our reception of all of God's promises as he mediates beside the right hand of the Father. If you're ever discouraged, if you're ever worried, if you're ever wonder, look to the heavenly places. Is Jesus Christ still there? Is he still sitting at that right hand of the Father? Is he still interceding for you? The answer, of course, is yes. By faith in his name, all that he is, all that he has done, all that he will do is yours. And so, knowing full well that indeed we ought to lay aside every weight and every sin that ensnares and besets us, in order that we might be the blessing to the world that we have been called to be, we can do so resting full well and confident in the knowledge that our sin will not abrogate the promises of God, but rather they are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have given to us your Son. Father, your Son taught us that we were to pray that your name would be hallowed, that your name would be revered. And then he went to the cross to accomplish that which would make it possible, that sinners might hallow your name, that rebels might revere you and be in awe of who you are and all that you have done. So we ask then, as those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, that we would have power and desire to hallow your name and to revere you as you ought, to sing your praises, to glorify you for all that you are and all that you have done. And Father, we are not content that we would only be the ones who might hallow your name, but rather that every living being, that everyone who bears your image, marred though it is by the fall, might lift their voices and their hearts with us and hallow your name. To that end, we pray that your kingdom would come, that the gospel of the kingdom, that the gospel of our great King, Jesus Christ, might go forth with all of your power and with all of your might to convert souls, to take those who are dwelling in darkness and to translate them into your marvelous light, that we might reach that day when your will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, as we strive for righteousness, as we seek after your kingdom and its righteousness, as we seek after you and seek to bear the image of Christ, not just for our own blessing, but in order that we might be a blessing as well, we ask that you would give us this day our daily bread, that you would provide for us and strengthen us and uphold us so that in full energy we might with vigor and zeal strive to see the kingdom of God come as ambassadors of your kingdom. Father, we ask that you would forgive us our sins. We know we are not different from Abraham and Sarah. Though we are in covenant with you, and though we have all of the promises as yes and amen in Jesus Christ, yet still we are often faithless. And still often we are not a blessing at all, but a source of harm to the world in which we live. Father, forgive us. Empower us, fill us with your Spirit, that he might dwell with us and enable us to be a blessing more and a cursing less. But yet convince us and remind us that indeed in Jesus Christ we have full pardon of our sins, that you do cleanse us and will cleanse us and continue to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.